Well, we're going to continue this morning thinking about heaven. We've done so by song this morning, thinking about what it'll be like to actually leave here. And we don't know, it could be soon, very soon. Ever thought about that? Do you ever wake up in the morning and say, it could be today that Christ comes back? On a kind of a more sad note, it could be today that my heart stops beating. But as believers in Christ, that would mean that we would be instantly in the presence of Jesus Christ. At age 86, Billy Graham uses a walker. He can't hear out of one ear. He has Parkinson's disease, prostate cancer, and a condition in which there is fluid on his brain. Last month, as he was preparing for what he says will be his final crusade in the U.S., in New York City, he was interviewed by Charles Gibson, and Billy Graham described to Charles Gibson how he envisions meeting God after he dies. And what he said is just something simple. He said, I see heaven. No tears, no death, no suffering, just joy and happiness and serving God. It sounds like he's looking forward to it. Looking forward to heaven that he has preached about for so long. Looking forward to heaven, the place where he has directed so many by simply going to the Word of God and seeing what the Bible says about how we can get there. What makes you long for heaven? I can see Billy Graham, you know, he's tired of this old body. What makes you long for heaven? I think last week we looked at the main reason we should be longing for heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. The main attraction is Jesus Christ. And although we said we could hardly imagine that, we tried to imagine it, and yet it's kind of difficult because we've never seen Jesus Christ at all. And yet we will see Him. But you know, the Bible says more about heaven than just about Jesus Christ. He also describes it in some terms that we can understand, and specifically, the Bible describes heaven in terms of some things that won't be there. And that's going to be our focus this morning. What won't be in heaven? We'll look at three things. There'll be no sin. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no sorrow. No sin because it'll be a place of moral perfection. No sickness because it's going to be a place of physical perfection. Are you ready for that? And then no sorrow because it's going to be a place of emotional perfection. Let's think first about the moral perfection. Heaven's going to be a place with no sin. None of the awful evil that we see out there. No car bombs. No elevated threats of terrorism anywhere. No genocide, no mass graves. No atrocities, abuses upon children. No one's going to hurt you in any way again. And we won't hurt anybody anyway again. Every effect of sin will be gone. Everything that frustrates us in life boils down to an effect of sin, doesn't it? And there'll be no sin, because in heaven, everything will be holy. One of the things that I'm missing right now is my clicker to get that up there. If you can find it there and somebody would bring that to me, that would be helpful. We've got a lot of passages we want to look at today, and so I'm going to be showing those. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. Thank you, Linda. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, of course, describes the future, and so it includes a lot of descriptions about heaven. And it describes heaven as a holy place. Many religious traditions seem to avoid the book of Revelation. Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of a scary book in one sense. It's like overwhelming because you get all these strange beasts in it, and you got all this stuff happening, and all this symbolism. And so sometimes it's kind of regarded as something that you can't understand. But you know that it's really about literal truth. Anytime you find symbols in the Bible, it's a symbol of something that is real. I wear a symbol on my finger. It represents something that is real. And so symbols in the Bible are not like mysterious, impossible to understand. They're something that they're supposed to reveal to us. And so we need to find out what those symbols mean. And some of them really are not that complicated at all. And one of them is a description of what heaven is like in terms of fashion. You know what fashion is in heaven? Wonder what you'll be wearing in heaven? White. That's the fashion of heaven. Because white represents holiness, purity. There'll be no sin in heaven. It says about those in the church of Sardis, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot his name from the book of life. Dressed in white. The 24 elders were dressed in white around the throne, and the great multitude that no one could number, people from every nation, tribe, everywhere, what are they wearing? Wearing white robes. Those who die in the tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when Christ returns that second time at the end of the tribulation with the armies of heaven, which may include us as well as the angels, we're dressed in fine linen, white and clean, because there is an absence of sin. No one sins anymore. There will be sinners in heaven, but no one will be sinning. Turn in Revelation chapter 21. We want to look at a number of passages in specific. Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nothing. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing impure is there. But does it bother you a little bit that it says, and nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful? Ever done anything shameful? Ever did anything that was deceitful? Am I the only one raising my hand or what here? Okay. Yeah, that's describing us. And we know that in this life, we are doing things that are shameful and that are deceitful. But you see the second line, the final line of the passage. How can we be in heaven? Pure? It's because our names are written in which book? The Lamb's Book of Life. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. How did He do that? By His death, which paid the penalty already for our sin, so that we could be white. So something has changed so that sinners can be in heaven. Looking back at one of these verses again. How do we become holy for heaven? Like those in the tribulation, they have washed their robes, made them white in the what? The blood of the Lamb. You see, it takes the death of Christ in our place to pay for our sin. How does that happen? Does it happen automatically? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, he was describing some of the atrocious behavior of the world. You used to be that way, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Something's happened. There's a way in which God has designed that those of us who are sinners, that's all, can become washed, sanctified, justified. Washed is to be cleansed. Sanctified is to be made holy. Justified is to be declared righteous. So that our name in heaven could have stamped across it, righteous. We know we're sinners. God knows we're sinners. But there's a way in which our name can be declared righteous. Our status in heaven can be declared righteous. That's the word justified means. And it's through the Lord Jesus. Romans 5:1 describes, therefore, since we have been justified and declared righteous, how? Through faith. We'll come back to that. We have peace with God already. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we need to put our faith? In the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's only one way in which a sinner is going to be prepared and holy for heaven. It's by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And the problem in this world is that in all religions, there is a consistent theme, and that is that we have to make ourselves holy somehow. And nobody's doing it. No one's accomplishing it. And there's only one way we become holy, and that is to put our faith personally in Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins on the cross. We do not become holy by doing good works. We do not become holy by being part of a church or joining a church or being good to anybody. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Recognizing we are helpless to save ourselves, we put our faith in Christ. That's how we become holy in heaven. And a transformation takes place. It's kind of slow, the transformation takes place in us. But in heaven, there's an instant change, and that is we are declared righteous, justified, based on our faith in Christ. So we will be white. We will be holy. In heaven, already, though we are still sinning, as if we have believed, put our faith in Christ, we are already declared righteous. Our eternity is secure. And when we get there, then suddenly all the sin that we still have in our nature will instantaneously cease. Can you imagine that? Okay, we're saved maybe at this point in our life where we put our faith in Christ. Our name is cleared in heaven, but we continue through the rest of our life and we continue to sin. But at the point of death, or even better, the trumpet sounds, Christ returns. At that moment, as we enter heaven, all sin ceases. Can you imagine sin ceasing in your life? Every attitude, every ounce of pride, every issue that causes acts of sin, it's done. Very likely, we will die or be raptured in the midst of sin. Isn't that possible? Can you imagine that? You're in the middle of yelling at your kids and the trumpet sounds. Boom, like that. We could be in the midst of a lie, midst of lust, envy, bitterness in someone. And our heart stops, or the trumpet sounds. And at that moment, all sin ceases. I've wondered sometimes what it'll be like the first moment in heaven. And I'm pretty sure, as we talked about last week, that there will be this... will be absorbed in the presence of Christ. And I'm very sure that in the process, we will not suddenly want to go back to that delicious drug we were nursing. We will stop complaining mid-sentence forever. Nothing will attract us of this world anymore. It's not going to be our home, is it? We'll be attracted only by holiness and by Christ. Right now, it's not quite that way. Let's recall the struggle that Paul described. For I have the desire to do what is good. As a believer, we have a desire to do what is good. Paul had it, but I cannot carry it out. Amen to that. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. And he goes on and on about that, and he concludes, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Answer? Christ. When? Heaven. There is hope. There is holiness ahead. Everything that you and I are struggling with now that so weighs us down with guilt, it will be done. be transformed, never to struggle again. And so what do we do in the meantime? Well, you know, just the way we are, I guess. Struggle with sin, set the timer, wait for Christ to come. Just the way it is. No, can you recall the words of Jesus when he said, when he taught us how to pray? It wasn't a formula of prayer, by the way. It was something, it's a model of the kind of things we should pray about. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Fix your eyes up there. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, you're perfect, holy be your name. Thy kingdom come." I look forward to being there with you in your kingdom. And then the next line says, "Thy will be done on earth." When is that? Now. As it is in heaven now, which is holy. Ever thought about that? Isn't that kind of convicting to realize that we're supposed to be doing God's will on earth now in the same way it's going to be in heaven? Right now in heaven it's holy. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be practicing up on holiness. Or the Apostle Peter pictures it this way. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Get ready. Be self-controlled. You see, we have choices. We choose to sin. We can choose not to by the power of the Spirit as believers. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Put a new focus. Set your hope fully. Be thinking about heaven, on the grace to be revealed, given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So think about how this is all going to culminate and we'll experience the full joy of the grace of Christ through the cross. It will be there. So set your hope. Be thinking about that. And then, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Think back to before you were a believer and you knew nothing and you just did whatever you felt like doing and what the world was doing. So don't do that anymore. But, verse 15, "just as He, God, who called you is" what? "Holy. So be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy." It is realistic to pursue holiness. We're never going to achieve it this side. But we are to practice. If you were just appointed the ambassador to some country by the U.S. government, a diplomat, you'd need some training. If you knew you were going over in 6 months, you would begin to prepare. We know that we would be attending important meetings and talk to high-level people and attending state dinners. And we would begin to practice diplomacy and learn a protocol and think through etiquette, because we're going to be there pretty soon. We know the environment we'll be in, and we will have to practice. And that is really what this world and this period of time between the time we're saved and the time we get to heaven is about. We'd be practicing our holiness and growing in holiness, not just waiting for the buzzer. But it'll be a place with no sin, because God is there and He is holy and righteous. No sin, moral perfection. Also, though, no sickness, which is physical perfection. Sin is what has caused sickness and death. One has led, of course, to the other. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve initially, Genesis 2:17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There's one choice here. He said, guys, don't eat from it, because when you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. Now, they didn't die instantaneously, but they began to die. And what'd they do? The exact same thing we would have done. Let's not kid ourselves. They ate of it, and they began to die, and a part of the punishment, the curse, was that there would be pain, sickness, death, pain in childbirth, pain in toil and work, pain and sickness, of course, pain and death. It's part of the curse. But look at Revelation 22 now, a couple of verses further than we were before. 22 verse 3, what does it say? no longer will there be any what? Curse. It'll be over. No longer. The last phrase describes heaven, the previous verse, last phrase. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, a continual healing. So there's no sickness. Moral and now physical perfection. This body is obviously temporary. And Paul describes it as just part of this sinful, cursed condition. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And he's speaking to all about all the creation. But today we'll look mostly at verse now 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, us, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, God Himself indwells us, we're the temple, we're going to heaven. But we groan inwardly now as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the deal to be finalized in heaven, which will include the redemption of our bodies. It's not only our soul that's saved, it's our body that's saved. Not just our soul that's redeemed, our bodies are going to be redeemed. We groan. Some of us have groaned more than others. I haven't known as much sickness as many of you have. The competition I don't want to win. As many of you know, 7 years ago or whatever, I had my most major deal, I guess, with taking a tumor. I think that's all they took out of my head. Pituitary tumor. And I had some times of intense groaning and pain for a number of days, a lesser degree for a month. Other things I won't describe that were difficult. There's a time or two where I just didn't really care too much about life. Other than that, I've just had the normal aches and pains of a guy my age. But we're all going to face this. We all know it. We all kind of see the nursing home and like to ignore that that would someday be us. But it's going to happen that we face sickness, death, suffering, groaning somehow. Fortunately, it's all temporary. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in, this body, is destroyed, it's going to be destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. He's not talking about heaven itself, but our house in heaven, meaning where we will be living, that is our body that we'll have in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, here we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling or body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I like tents. We have a nice tent. I like the tent for about 3 days. The weather's good. No mosquitoes. No rain. Neighbors are nice. And mattress is soft. I don't ask for much, but I like the tent for a while. And then I want to get home again. And we should begin to think about this body in terms of a tent. The real me lives in this tent, but the real me is going to live in a new home, a real home. This tent will have to have the plumbing fixed and mold removed. Some of you ladies apply paint to the siding every day. This body, though, is temporary. We do have bodies in heaven, though. It's not like we're going to go without a body. In fact, that passage was speaking of that in some of the parts I left out about we look forward to that body. What will be some of the characteristics of that body? Pick out the words imperishable, glory. You know, it's sown, verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. That's dead bodies are dishonorable. But they're going to be raised in glory, and they're going to have power, and they're going to be a spiritual body. And Paul continues to say, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood, this body, can't inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go there in this thing. The perishable can't inherit the imperishable. But then he says, listen, I tell you a mystery, new truth here. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed, that is, into a new body, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, dead who have died in Christ, 1 Thessalonians tells us. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed if we are so fortunate to be alive when Christ returns. But there's an event coming called the rapture or the resurrection, the next event, and believers in Christ in this age will be transformed. If they have already died, they will be raised. If they are still alive, they will be instantaneously changed without death, because the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. So there's going to be an amazing transformation. In the old tent, tattered skin and torn rotator cuffs will be changed. Interesting, it says changed. Actually not eliminated, eradicated. It's this body that's going to be transformed. You realize that? The model for what's going to happen in our resurrection body is Christ. There was no body still in the tomb, was there? It wasn't just taken off the scene like an old prop. It was the body of Christ that he had lived on earth was recycled. All the molecules that were reclaimed and transformed into this new and immortal, imperishable body, which will all be changed, made brand new. So we'll have moral perfection because there'll be no sin. Well, physical perfection because there's no sin and thus no sickness or death. One more characteristic is that we'll have no sorrow, no emotional problems anymore. And we all have emotional problems. We're all dysfunctional. Something's not quite right with all of us. Let's just admit that. But it's because of these effects of sin. Chapter 21 now of Revelation. Look at verse 4. He, God, himself, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. The contrast between Genesis and Revelation will be complete, come full circle. Adam and Eve launched a human history filled with pain and suffering, both physical and emotional. And we're going to have not only eternal life in this body, but we're going to have emotional healing. Perfection. Doesn't it seem like ultimately the things that are the effect of sin in our life, where they actually affect us is in our emotions, is how we feel about them. You can't really describe someone as non-emotional. We are all emotional. It's one of the ways in which we bear the image of God, is that we, like Him, have emotions. What we mean by non-emotional is that somebody that might not express it outwardly as much, but that doesn't change a thing. We all feel. The thing about sin that's so horrible is the way it makes us feel. If you sin against me, I feel bad. I feel offended. I feel sad, discouraged, anger. You cut me off in traffic. You insult me. You criticize me. I will feel. When I sin against somebody else, I feel again. Because now I feel guilty. And when I feel guilty, I feel in a bad mood, grouchy. And then I do other things I wish I wouldn't do because I'm grouchy. And so you sin more, and so you make more guilt. And isn't that the way it works? And then there are other things that make us feel bad that you can't really pin on somebody else. You can't pin on yourself. It's the circumstances of life that God's allowed, and those trials come and those tragic things happen, and we feel badly again. Then someone dies in the feelings of, as it says, mourning. I think many times the reason why our grief is so intense is many times because of the regrets we have on our side. Things we should have done, things we shouldn't have done. Or else it's the feelings of unresolved unforgiveness towards the one that has died, the things they should have done, the things they shouldn't have done. And sin just complicates and makes this whole emotional thing just, we can be a mess. Can you imagine time with all of that confusing, frustrating ugliness is gone? When the whole burden of sorrow is lifted, when you never again are enjoying a good moment, only to be reminded of some bad moment, and the whole thing is spoiled. Where there can be, as Billy Graham said, continual joy and happiness in serving God. Heaven will be that way. You know why? Look at the previous verse in chapter 21. Not just because of how we are different, it's because of who is there. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. And they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God." And it's He, then, verse 4. That one to whom you belong, that one who says, "I want to live with you forever," the one who has done everything necessary by sending His Son to the cross and by introducing you to faith in Christ, that one who is waiting for you to be there, it's that one who in some personal way will wipe every tear from their eyes. What displaces our sorrow is not just the absence of sin, the presence of God. You have someone in your life that brightens your face and lightens your heart? I hope you have people like that. I do. Many times it just takes Priscilla walking into the room to improve my mood. A good relationship improves our emotions. I confess we don't always improve each other's mood. Why? And when we don't, why is that? It's sin. Mostly hers. But what if we had a perfect relationship? See, someday when we get to heaven, remember, you go through that sin detector. It's not only going to detect sin, but it's going to shed sin. We walk as perfect, redeemed, holy people into the presence of the perfect one. And we're going to have a perfect relationship with the God who has saved us. And Paul pictured it as Him taking away the sting of death, every bit of sorrow. That gaping hole that someone left, that excruciating pain that you can't describe or put a finger on, when God personally, tangibly, somehow touches, reaches, puts His grace upon us in some invisible, unknown way. I'm looking for words to describe it, but it says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Suddenly the sense of full belongingness to God will deal once and for all with the memories of things that have been done to us. We won't be there anymore. Because God has overwhelmed us, all the family crises will disappear. There'll be no more sense of that rebellion divorce pains will disappear. Pains within the body of Christ will be gone, resolved. We'll no longer feel the guilt, the burden of personal failure and addiction, hurt we've caused others. So that whole emotional burden is just entirely gone. The old order of things has passed away. Every issue in our life, every sadness, loss, regret, disappeared, touched, healed, because we're right there with Him. I hope it causes us to look forward to heaven to learn about it again. But I want to remind us of something in closing, and that is that we can get started on heaven now. Because if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you already have that relationship with Him. It's not like it's going to be all brand new. You already have the relationship. We already, in all those situations we've envisioned, have someone to run to and lean on and cry out to. Sure, it's imperfect. Sure, it's muddied by sin and our inability to understand and concentrate or whatever. But the relationship is already in place. And so in one sense, we can already enjoy seeing His will done on earth, even as it will completely be in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know You are in heaven. We know in Your infiniteness You are with us, and we so much need to refocus our eyes on that which is forever, because we really are burdened down by what is around and in us. Lord, give us a fresh desire for You. Help us to practice holiness, that we would be even more eager for You than we've ever been before. We pray in Jesus' name.